If you would, turn with me to the book of Jude. We're going to conclude this book this morning. As we've been walking through it the last few times I've preached. And so today's message is a great message, one of encouragement. I know as we've walked through Jude, we've been given a warning in the first four verses about the pure person who has crept in. We'll call him the apostate. How the apostate has crept into our congregation unbeknownst to us and is here sowing discord and turning us away from God's truth. And so Jude has warned us of this apostate in our midst and that we need to take action. And then he moves on in verses 5 through 16 and tells us about the judgment that awaits this apostate. And we talked about this last time I preached, and what awaits this man, and just what God has done with apostates in the past in the Old Testament. And we see how God always stands for his truth and takes care of those who cast doubt and judgment upon it. And so that judgment awaits for them. And now we move into this concluding portion of Jude, verses 17 through 25, with this question on our mind. What do I do? What is your responsibility, believer, to the apostate? Obviously, if Jude's given us this warning and told us about this judgment that awaits them, there must be something that we are to do. And so today we're going to look at what is your responsibility as a believer in light of the apostate within our midst. So with your Bibles open, please read with me starting in verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So as we look in this text, we see now that we do have a responsibility, which is of great encouragement, because last time I preached, it was just kind of hard. I kind of discouraged myself up here in the pulpit. And I was like, man, where is the encouragement? Where is the hope? And I told you it was coming. And here it is. It has come. And so now we have this sermon that is very applicable in this passage here to what we are supposed to do. So from this text, I have 4 points for us about what is our responsibility in light of the apostate in our midst. The first one is found in verses 17 through 19, and it is, remember the truth that has been put before us. We have this book that God has given to us through his divine inspiration that was handed down to the apostles who penned it so that we can have it from now and forever. And of all the things that we have, this book that we have, this Bible, its word will remain forever. We have that truth in Scripture that this is something that is going to stay with us forever. So we have God's truth in the very hands, in our own hands, whether that be in book or on your phone, or it's just so easily accessible today. But we have the truth of the apostles. And so we need to remember the truth that has been put before us. We need to know that it is of God. This word is divinely inspired, handed down to his apostles. And we need to remember who these apostles were. And to be an apostle was someone who walked with Jesus and spent time with him and saw his ministry firsthand. And so these men walked with Jesus while he was here on earth. They were involved in his ministry and they saw what he was capable of doing. And so he gave them his words so that we would be ready and that we would be prepared for what was to be before us. So they had firsthand experience. Have you ever heard someone stand and proclaim, "I have a new revelation"? It's something that we hear time and time again from people who stand up in pulpits and they get up on stages and they're on TV and they say, "I have a new revelation from the Lord." And this isn't anything that's new. This was around when the apostles were around. They stood up and they said, "I have a new revelation." And in the beginning of this book, when we talked about the revelation that they were proclaiming was new, and it was the freedom in Christ so that we could sin freely and that we didn't need to worry about that. And then Jude is warning us that we need to be on guard against this type of heresy because it does not match what the Scripture teaches us. And so that is what we are to remember when he says to remember the truth put before us, that is from the apostles. This truth that we have is penned, and everything that we hear needs to be judged by Scripture, right? Because if it is of God, it will align with what is in the Bible before us. Now, if anyone says, "I have a new revelation," I can inform you that it's wrong, because it's not going to align up with what Scripture teaches. If it does align up with what Scripture teaches, it's not new. It's biblical, it's truth. And so we need to remember the truth put before us, that is from the apostles. And the apostles gave us this warning, and we see Jude warn as well, that in the last times, there will be mockers. So there are those that are going to be around us in the end times that are going to scoff and ridicule and try to cast doubt and change what Scripture teaches. We've seen this all throughout history. The apostles dealt with it, like I said. They dealt with it in the early church years when the early church fathers were around. They dealt with it in the Reformation, and then when they were breaking away from the Catholic Church, and we see that movement. They were breaking away from falsehood and false teaching, and then they dealt with it here, and we deal with it now. And I've said it before, if you don't realize you've dealt with it, just turn on TBN and listen to it. Just the falsehood that's coming out of people's mouths, that it does not line up with Scripture. In the end times, there will be scoffers. That should be an encouragement to you. Because when we look out and we see scoffers, we know that it's coming. It's closer. And I think just as we sung today, "And It Is Well With My Soul," I think we all look forward to the day when the trumpet will sound. And if I'm not here to see Jesus come down from heaven, I hope I get to blow that trumpet. But when that trumpet sounds, we look forward to the day when the clouds will open and Jesus will descend in the flesh for his church. We look forward to that day with great anticipation. And so to know that there are scoffers out there, there are false teachers out there that are trying to lead us away from what biblical truth and what Scripture teaches us, we know that that day is coming, right? We don't know when it's coming, but I can tell you this, it is closer today than it was when Jude wrote this text, okay? And it will be closer tomorrow than it is today. I don't know when it is, but it is coming, and it is getting closer every day. So there will be scoffers. What are these scoffers doing? They're following their own ungodly passions. They're not looking out for the good of the church. They're not looking out for the name of Christ. They're not trying to make his name great. They are looking out for themselves. They are looking out for number one. Go get yours, because this is all you have. That is what they're looking out for. They don't care about anybody else. They are seeking their own gain. And we looked at this last time when we talked about who they were and their judgment to come. We saw that they were greedy and that they were just out to get what they could and to promote themselves. And so they will be following their own ungodly passions. Well, what else will they be doing? They will be causing division. Look, that's what scoffers do. They like the fight. They're not just going to sit here quietly. Because you have to remember, in the context of this passage, this is within the church, right? This is not the world we're talking about. We know what the world's going to be like. The world is lost. They are sinners. We should expect them to act like sinners, right? But we're talking about those who are within the church. They have crept in unnoticed. They are in our body. They are going to cause division. They're not going to be quiet about it. They like the fight. They want to see the name of Jesus ripped apart. They like to see it defamed. They do not want to see it lifted high. They don't want to see Jesus glorified. They want to lead you astray, and so they are going to cause division. They're worldly, the passage tells us. They are worldly minded. So they're not concerned with the things of God. They are concerned with the things of the world. Now that's evident today. When you just look around our community, it's easy to be worldly. But it's not easy to remain biblically minded all the time. And I think that's a challenge that we even have as believers. That we wrestle with the things of this world that are put before us. And they are going to be worldly minded. And we need to be aware of them. And then the last thing he reminds us of, that the apostles remind us of, is that they are devoid of the Spirit. These people that are in our midst, that are following their own ungodly passions, that are causing divisions, that are worldly minded, they are devoid of the Spirit. These people are not believers. They are posing to be believers. They are proclaiming and saying, yes, I am of Christ. But by their actions and by their fruit, we can know that they are not believers. These people have never experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. They are lost and they are on a path towards hell. And so we need to remember the truth that has been put before us. The second thing that we need to do is we are to preserve or persevere in the Lord. In verses 20 through 21, we see that. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. We are to stay in the love of God. That is in the beginning of verse 21. It says, keep yourself in the love of God. In the Greek, that is the main clause of those two verses. So that's the point. The point is to keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, this isn't new. We were warned about this in the beginning of the book when he says to contend for the faith. We need to contend for the faith because we need to stay within the love of God. That's why Jude's telling us this. And so we are to stay in the love of God. Well, how do we stay in the love of God? Right? Because we know that we're sinners. Right? And we know that we're going to struggle and we're going to have problems in our Christian life and in our walk. And we know that ultimately it's God who preserves, right? It's not us. There's nothing that we can do for our own salvation. So what does it mean to keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, there's three things that he lists here that we are to do so that we stay within the love of God. You're right in the assumption that it's ultimately God who keeps us. He does keep us, and we're promised that once we are in him, our salvation is secure. We can never lose it. He will keep us, but how do we stay in his love? Well, we're first told to build yourself up on the most holy faith. So what does this mean to keep yourself, to build yourself up on the most holy faith? Well, what he's saying is we are to grow doctrinally, right? We talk about the Christian life being a process and a walk, right? We talk about it being a walk with God. Well, if you're walking somewhere, what's the goal? If you're walking, the goal is you're eventually going to reach your destination, right? You don't just walk aimlessly. I mean, some people do. I guess they call that exercise. But I guess there is a goal in exercise, right? The goal is to lose weight. I have a goal too, and it's to enjoy every good-tasting food on this planet. So, but when you walk, when you're on a journey, you have a goal to reach someplace. So we are to study God's Word. That is our goal in our Christian walk, our walk with the Lord. We are to know God, right? And we're supposed to know God personally and intimately. And how do you do that if you don't grow, right? If you plant a seed, you anticipate it to grow. But what if you never feed it? What if you never water it? What if you put it in a place that's has no accessibility to sun? It's not going to grow. It's going to die. And the same is true in our own lives as Christians and as believers. We are to grow in God. Well, we do that by studying God's Word. Right? We do that by reading the Word of God that He's given us. We spend time reading the Scriptures. That's why we here encourage you to take part in our yearly reading plan that we have at Fairway. And if you don't have one, you can get it online. It's on our website. But you read Scripture every day so that you know God's Word, so that you grow in doctrine and in truth. Right? And this is a relationship that far exceeds any other relationship we have. I love my wife dearly. I love my kids dearly. But my relationship with them is nowhere near as important as my relationship with God. Right? But if I treated my wife like we treat God sometimes, I'd be willing to bet we probably wouldn't be married. And see, that is a skewed image of what our relationship with God is supposed to be like. He is supposed to be our main focus, our priority. Yet we treat Him like He's on the back burner all the time. So, okay, God, let me get up, let me do my day, let me go to work, let me earn the bacon, let me come home so my wife can cook the bacon, and then let me hang out with my kids, and then let me watch my favorite TV show, and now it's 11:30 and I'm kind of tired and I've got to get up at 5 so I can start the cycle over again. Okay, well, I guess I'll read for a minute. And then we fall asleep, right? We're not going to grow like that. We have to grow doctrinally. We have to study God's Word. We have to constantly be building ourselves up in the most holy faith. So we need to study God's Word diligently, faithfully, and make it a priority in our life. We are to pray in the Holy Spirit. He tells us that we are to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, what does this mean, to be praying in the Holy Spirit? What this doesn't mean is praying in tongues. Okay? That's not what he's saying here. What he means by praying in the Holy Spirit is praying the will of God in your lives. So many times our prayers look like this. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for providing for all my needs. Thank you for blessing me and my family. Please heal my mom. Please give me money so I can buy this truck I want. And please allow my kids to grow up and get a good education so that they can make lots of money. Right? You see the focus on that prayer? What's the focus there? Me. Right? God, bless me. Give me this. Give me this. Bless my kids. Bless my family. Look, there's nothing wrong with asking God for things. That's not what he's saying. But what we're supposed to do when we pray is to pray the will of God in our own lives. Right? And if you look at Jesus' prayer, when the disciples come to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. What does he say? He says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. See, that's old King Jimmy right there. That's how I remembered that. So that doesn't line up with what we read today, but we don't say thy and thou anymore. But we are supposed to be praying God's will be done, right? God, use me for your glory, right? Do with my family what you want so that you can be glorified, right? Listen, I would love it for my sons to grow up and be big and strong and fast and play football, basketball, whatever, and make me millions, right? Me millions, not them, because I'm putting forth all this effort into their lives now, and they're stressing me out now, so when I'm old, it is their responsibility to take care of me, right? All right, amen, good. So, I would love that, but that's not my prayer for my children. My prayer for my children is that God would shape them into his image, and that he would save them at an early age, and that they would never wrestle and struggle with that doubt of salvation, that they would always know that they are his, and that he would use them however he sees fit for his glory and the advancement of his kingdom. And look, I'm not telling you that to pat myself on the back. Because I hope that's your prayer for your children too. I do. That's my prayer for your children. Don't think I don't pray for your children. I do. I pray for your children's salvation. I pray that God uses them for His glory. That is supposed to be our prayer. We are supposed to pray the will of God in our own lives. Because when we pray to God, we are not praying our will into heaven. We're praying God's will into earth. Right? That's what we're supposed to be praying. That God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we are supposed to pray in the Holy Spirit that His will would be done. And then we see the main clause in the verse, keeping yourself in the love of God, and then walk anxiously for the mercy of God, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, when I read this text, I'm automatically confused, right? Because what does it say? It says, waiting anxiously. Now, you know what scripture popped up into my mind when I read waiting anxiously? Be anxious for nothing. And I was like, huh, be anxious for nothing, but wait anxiously. We're waiting anxiously for God, right? Now, it doesn't make sense when we have anxiety for our own things, right? Now, anybody ever struggle with finances? You don't have to raise your hands because I know you have. But when we struggle with finances, we tend to get fidgety, real fidgety, right? And it's like, okay, how am I going to pay these bills? How am I going to put groceries in my cupboard? What can I sell? What can I sell? I always think of my golf clubs, you know, because they're good, and they're Callaways, and they're really good dust collectors, you know. And so I always think, okay, I'll sell my golf clubs. But then I'm like, well, you know what, I may want to go golfing once in the next 5 years. So I don't want to do that. But you see what I mean? We start fidgeting. Instead of just saying, Lord, would you provide for my finances? See, it's dumb. Yeah, I said dumb. It's dumb to be anxious over something we don't have any control over, right? We're supposed to be trusting God. That's what that passage means. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, make in thanksgiving, make your requests be known to who? To God, right? So pray that He would supply our needs. So, but this is different. Be anxious for what? For Jesus, right? What we're talking about is exactly what we're saying, that the trump would resound and the clouds be rolled back and Jesus come down. Be anxious for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Man, what a day. What a day. I hope I see it. I really do. I hope you guys can tell that I hope I see that day. Man, it would just be awesome. And I hope I'm somewhere where I'm around lots of lost people, because I'm going to grab them. And then when I'm being caught up to God and we meet somewhere in the middle, when I'm about 5,000 feet up, I'm going to say, y'all believe in Jesus now? Because it's a long drop. So, but man, I look forward to that day, right? So we are to stay in the love of God. How do we do that? By studying God's Word, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and being patient for the mercy, waiting anxiously but with patience for the return of our King, for the return of Jesus. Third point, we have remember the truth put before us. Persevere in the Lord. The third point on what we're supposed to do is to participate in the mission. Now listen, church. There is more to church than coming here once a week and sitting in a pew. All right? There is way more to going to church than that. We are to participate actively in the mission, right? And y'all know what the mission is, because we've been harping on it since I've been here. I know that. But the mission is to get out and engage the community, to get out and engage the world, to get after the lost, right? We know God has a passion for the lost. If He didn't have a passion for the lost, He wouldn't have sent Jesus, right? But we've seen time and time again His passion in the Old Testament. We see His call for evangelism in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament, right? We even have a verse that we say, we call it the Great Commission, right? Because it is our mission. And what is our mission? Go, therefore, and make disciples, right? That's the mission, to make disciples. So many times we think that the mission is go, right? But that's not what the mission is. Go is just the preceding word. The imperative is make disciples. That's the mission, right? And so as I read this text, I was thinking about it in the context that it was written. And what is the context of this text? It's to the church, right? And the apostate is not out in the world. Where is he? He's within the body, right? So I thought about that. Participate in the mission. And I thought, well, how does that work within the church? And it works perfectly because we are to disciple, right? We are to go make disciples. Well, you can't make a disciple if they're not willing to be involved in the church, right? You make disciples in the church through different aspects. It's through hearing the proclamation of the word of God. Right now, y'all are being discipled on a large scheme. You are being discipled. Life groups, that is being discipled. Wednesday evening Bible study, that's discipleship. Children's church, children's choir, children's everything that we do in the kids hall, everything that we're doing to prepare is for discipleship, to disciple our children, right? So we are to make disciples. So these people are in our midst. The apostates are in our midst, and they're deceiving people, right? And that's why he says, have mercy on some who are doubting. Listen, the people that are in the church are crafty and clever. It's just like, if you ever looked at when Satan speaks in Scripture, he's crafty, right? And he typically skews Scripture. So it sounds good, but it's not biblical, right? And think back in the Garden of Eden with me, when God gave Adam and Eve liberty to do everything, right? He says, be fruitful and multiply. You have this land. Name the animals. There was a job. But there was one rule. And that rule was, do not eat from the tree in the midst of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the day of you eat of it, you will surely die. Right? That was the law. And then Satan comes up in his clever way. Why he chose a snake, I don't know. Because if it was my wife, she'd have been heading for the hills. She wouldn't have been sitting there talking to it. But he chose a snake or a serpent and came to Eve and he says, God didn't really say you would die. And he twisted what God said. And Eve was enticed because the fruit looked good. See, and here's another thing. I don't think it looked good because I'm convinced that the fruit was a tomato. And I hate tomatoes. So if I was in the garden, we'd still be there. But I'm convinced it was a tomato. And have you ever bitten into a tomato? They're nasty. They're slimy and gross. And they're not done in the middle. So I don't know why we ate it. But it looked good. And he twisted God's word. And that's what the apostate does with us. And that's what he was doing here. We talked about the heresy that they were talking about, that he was harping on, and it was the freedom in God, right? And it looks good to say, hey, believer, you're free in God, right? You've been forgiven. You're not held to the law. I mean, Paul's taught us that in Romans, that we're no longer under the law, but under grace. So, believer, you're free to do what you want. Go ahead, party it up. Get drunk. Sleep around. Gamble and try to strike it rich. Do whatever you want. It's okay. You're forgiven. And then for those who aren't grounded in Christ and in his truth, they start thinking, well, you know what? That's true. I am forgiven. And they begin to doubt. And so we are to show mercy on those who doubt because they're struggling with their faith. These people are crafty with their words. And for people who are young believers and they don't really understand the truths and the depths of Scripture, they start toying around with it and say, you know what, this sounds good. This fits me because I can have my Jesus and my sin. And there's no cost. This sounds good. So yeah. And then they begin doubting. And we're supposed to have mercy on them in love so that we can teach them, grab them, and disciple them and say, no, brother, no, sister, you're misunderstanding the text. Just because we're under grace and no longer under the law doesn't mean that we abuse the law. I mean, if you continue reading, Paul says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Right? No. Don't take that and believe it. That's wrong. And we're supposed to have mercy on them and shape them and teach them truth. So have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Man, what an image, right? One of my favorite quotes is by Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon was a great Baptist preacher. And if you are ever on seminary campus, you'll hear him referenced for everything. If we don't ever know who said it, Spurgeon did. Okay? So, but he did really say this. He said, if man is damned to die and go to hell, may it be over our outstretched arms at the gates of hell, pleading with him and sharing the gospel. Right? That's just a Thomas Miller edition of what Spurgeon said. But the image is that we are there at the gates of hell, getting our hands dirty and snatching these people out of the fire. Right? Being a Christian is not all cushy. Right? We come and we sit on these awesome, comfortable 1930s pews, and you get a long-winded pastor, and you're like, man, I'm getting kind of stiff. Can we hurry it up a little bit? But so many times we just think it's done. But being a Christian is about getting involved, and it's okay to get dirty, right? We're supposed to be out there wrestling with those who are struggling and snatching them out of the fire. And I think the illustration here is these are people who have wholly accepted what this apostate has cast forth and said, you know what, you are right. I'm not doubting. I love it. I'm wrapping this up, and this is what I'm following. And now they're on a path that they shouldn't be on. And we are supposed to get involved in their lives and grab them and snatch them out of the fire. And then we are supposed to have mercy with fear. And on some, have mercy with fear. What does this mean? Have mercy with fear. Now, am I supposed to be scared of these people? No. I have nothing to fear because my salvation is secure. I am in Jesus Christ. But I am supposed to be cautious. Have you guys ever heard that it's easier to be drugged down than to pull someone up? It's very true. If I called Scott up here and had him stand at the bottom of the stage, even all gimpy that he is right now, if he grabbed me, it would be way easier for him to pull me off the stage than it would be for me to pull him up, right? It's easy to get drugged down. And so we are supposed to have mercy, but be cautious with it. Because we don't want to slip, we don't want to be trapped, and we don't want to fall into the same thing, in the same line of thinking that they are. So we are supposed to have mercy with fear, hating even the garment that has been polluted by the flesh. And I love this, because does this say hate the sinner? Does this say hate the apostate? No, not at all. It says hate the garment polluted by the flesh. We are to hate the sinner, or hate the sin, not the sinner. Don't hate the sinner. We are supposed to hate the sin and love the sinner, because we're supposed to have mercy on them so that we may win some, right? So hate the garment polluted by the flesh. We are to participate in the mission. Jude, in closing, gives forth this beautiful doxology. Just beautiful. And what he's trying to say is, this is the fourth point, is that we are to commit ourselves to Jesus. Right? And let's look at this at 24 and 25. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And this just gives such a beautiful image of who Jesus is. Just beautiful. What does it say? It says, "To him who is able to keep us from stumbling." Can I tell you something? You cannot live a Christian life in your own power. If you do, you will fall flat on your face. If you don't believe me, try it. And in about 3 days, I'm going to call you and ask you how it's going. Because it's not going to take long for you to figure out. You can't do it in your own power. Man, being a Christian is tough. It's really tough. And we struggle. And we stumble. But Jesus has the power to keep us from stumbling. It just talks about who he is and the power he has in our lives. And the only way that we're going to have a relationship where he has this power to keep us from stumbling is if we continue to persevere in him and we study and pray and grow in truth in him. But he has the power to keep us from stumbling. He also has the power to make us stand in his presence blameless. Do you understand what he's saying there? Listen, Christian, sinner, apart from Jesus, you can't stand in the presence of God. To stand in God's presence apart from Jesus is just to accept your punishment. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. You are filthy and nasty and dirty, and God doesn't want anything to do with you. You cannot be in his presence because of his holiness, his justice. Everything about who he is cannot be in the presence of sin. And so apart from Jesus, you cannot stand in the presence of God. But Jesus has the power to let us stand in his presence, but also to stand in his presence blameless, guilt-free. This is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus is fully God and was in heaven. And at an appointed time, he left his throne and he came to earth and he was born of a virgin. And he lived his life and committed no sin, something no man was capable of doing. He kept the law up in its fullest and did not sin. And then yet he was put on trial and found guilty and was sentenced to death on a cross, where he willingly went and gave up his life and shed his blood and was buried in a tomb. It wasn't even his own. It was borrowed. And then 3 days later, he rose again, conquering the grave. Man, what love that God has for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ came for us. And this is what happens when you get down on your knees and you say, "Jesus, I am a filthy sinner. There is nothing good within me, and I am destined to an eternal place separated from you. Would you forgive me of my sins, and would you be the Lord and Savior of my life?" This is what God does. Jesus' righteousness is taken and placed on you, and you've been washed clean. You are filthy, and that red blood comes and flows over you, and at the end you are a white, spotless lamb. And you can stand before the Father blameless, because when God looks at you, He sees His Son. He doesn't see the filthy sinner you are. He sees the blood of His Son that's washed you clean, and He accepts you into His eternal heaven. Man, it is Him that makes us stand in His presence blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, there is but one name by which men will be saved, and it is the name of Jesus. There's lots of people out there now telling you that there are different ways, but salvation is exclusively through Jesus Christ alone. There will be many people who proclaim a name of a God who will walk into their eternal hell because they did not proclaim the name of Jesus, who salvation is through alone. He is the only Savior. To Him be all glory, all the glory, all the praise. To Him be all the majesty. What is majesty? It's just His magnificent greatness. When you think of something that's majestic, I mean, it's just, I can't even begin to imagine something as majestic as our Lord, right? But we think of things of majestic, you know, we think of the Taj Mahal, just a majestic piece of architecture, the Eiffel Tower, the Great Wall of China, right? Niagara Falls. These are just awesome, majestic things that were either created by man or by God. But they fail in comparison to the majesty of Jesus. To Him be all the majesty. To Him be all dominion. This means that God is completely sovereign in all things. He is involved in everything. There is nowhere that escapes from Him. He has dominion over everything. He created it all, right? And He didn't just create the world. He created the universe, right? We can't even begin to know what's out there. Scientists say they do, but they don't. They don't know what, they only know what they can see, but there's vastness beyond. And galaxies and stars and somewhere a Millennium Falcon. But God created it all, right? He has dominion over all of it and authority. He has all the power. Man, this just screams about God's attributes, about who He is. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is everything, right? We can't limit God in this little box, which we want to in 21st century America. We say, God, you know, it'd be awesome if you're in this box that suits my needs and suits my lifestyle, and, you know, you're not allowed out of it. And so if you would just listen to me and stay within this little box. Man, God is way beyond the box. It's us who are in the box. God has all the glory, all the majesty, all the dominion, all the authority in His eternality. God's eternality is one of the things that my finite mind cannot conceive. It blows my mind every time I think about it. I have a real easy, it's real easy for me to think future, right? And just think, okay, time is never ending, God is forever, right? And He tells us that, and forever. And now, okay, I have a real easy time doing with now. But back, when did God begin? Where did He come from? He didn't. He just always was. Well, how long was He around before He created the earth? Forever. Well, how does that work? Well, in your finite mind, it doesn't. But God, in His infinite wisdom and in His infinite awesomeness, it does. Before all time, and now, and forever, God was. Jesus was. Man, what an awesome picture of who God is. So, believer, this is your task. The apostate is here. And guess what? They're going to get worse. Because Jesus isn't here yet. He hasn't come back yet. And we don't know when he's coming. But it's going to get worse before he does. And I know we struggle with that. We're like, how can it get any worse? I don't know. I hope I'm not around to see it. But it's going to get worse. So we have a responsibility to remember the truth put before us, to persevere in the Lord, and to participate in the mission, and to commit yourself to Jesus. This is how we can deal with the apostate, and how we can proclaim the truth of God, that we may see some come to know him and come to salvation in him. I'm going to ask our praise band to come up as we close. And we're going to turn now to a time of prayer. And you may be thinking, I'm not sure I've ever known this Jesus. Well, can I tell you that Scripture teaches us that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is attainable today for you if you would just proclaim him as King. We just talked about who he is, and you just have to believe that and believe that he came and died on the cross and died and rose again and is ascended and is at the seat of is in heaven seating next to the Father. If we believe that and confess that, we will be saved. Salvation can be had. Maybe you just need to come to these altars and pray. And spend some time confessing to the Lord. Lord, I have failed. I have accepted these falsehoods. I've believed this to be true and it's not. And I want you to change my heart and to fill me up with your Spirit that I may follow you fully.